If you would take your copies of the New Testament or of the Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading to you what will later be the text that we'll be beginning to open up this evening as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. And I'm going to read chapter 2. Verse 1 through verse 13. I stutter at times in reading. I have this little Bible up here, and I'm getting to the point to where my eyes are starting to go just a little bit, and I'm trying to resist wearing the little reading glasses. And so at times, if you see me pick the Bible up and put it up to my eyes, I'm going to have to get me one with larger print that I can bring up here and fit in the pulpit. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to this time in which we worship you in the hearing of your word, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to overcome our tiredness and weariness and the distractions of this world and even the distractions of our remaining sin, and that would cause us to think about everything else in the world but about you and your word tonight. Help us. We pray that you would open our minds that we could understand properly this very significant, important event in redemptive history. And we come to you, we trust, with the disposition of little Samuel. We would come to you saying, not merely speak, Lord, for your students here, but speak, Lord, for your servants here. Grant that we might receive your word with obedient hearts. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts this evening, we've now come to that great event, which in many ways is the only explanation, I think, or really the main explanation for the continued existence of that phenomenon of history called the Christian church. If I were an unbelieving secular historian, it's this phenomenon of the origin and sudden expansion of the Christian church that I think would give me the most trouble. How do you explain it? You have a handful of people, followers of a religious leader who had just been crucified and executed by the Roman government, the Roman authorities, after only a short ministry of just 3 years. They were small in number, and they were basically just common, ordinary people. They were dismissed by the Jewish authorities as unlearned and ignorant men. Acts 4:13. They had no degrees, no positions of influence or authority. They had no financial backing. There were no great or famous men or names among them. They had no means of mass communication or advertising, things we seem to think are indispensable in our day. They had none of that. They had no sophisticated means of propaganda that we often see today. They had nothing, really. And yet it's simply an undeniable fact of human history that no one really can deny, that's an honest historian, that in a very short time, this handful of common, ordinary people turned the world upside down, as was even acknowledged by their antagonists. Before this first generation had passed away, the Christian faith had spread throughout the entire Mediterranean world, even to the capital of the Roman Empire itself, Rome. Within two centuries, it had become the most powerful influence and force in the empire, and by the third century, it had become so powerful and so influential that even the Roman emperor himself decided that he better not oppose it any longer, and he made a profession of faith. It's very questionable as to whether it was a genuine profession of faith, if you know anything about Constantine, but he made a profession of faith, and he even made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Now, how do you explain that? Well, it's ludicrous, and I think really ridiculous to argue that this little group of common, ordinary people accomplished all of that merely on the basis or on the strength of their own efforts, their abilities, and natural talents. To even suggest such a thing is foolish. So how did it all happen? Well, there's really only one explanation, and that explanation is given to us right here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. As someone has commented, the world was turned upside down not because of what they did, but because of what God did to them, in them, and by means of them. So as we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we've now come to that great event in redemptive history, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. I remind you that just prior to his ascension, our Lord had told his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promised coming of the Spirit, by whom power would be given to them to enable them to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So as we saw last time, for 10 days, they obediently waited in believing and prayerful expectation. But now as we come to chapter 2, the promise is fulfilled as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Now, as we come to the event of Pentecost, we've come to one of the most important events in redemptive history, an event that is important for us to properly understand as Christians and as a Christian church. And yet, as most of you know, is an event concerning which there's often a lot of confusion. Therefore, though it's my goal to move rather quickly through the book of Acts, I don't want to get bogged down. It's going to be more of an overview of the book of Acts, this study. This is one of those segments of the book that I think it's necessary for us to spend a little more time on. It's crucial that we have a proper understanding of the day of Pentecost for several reasons. One is that a right understanding of what happened at Pentecost is necessary to a proper understanding and interpretation of much of what follows in this book. Now, we've all probably heard the illustration of the buttoning up of a shirt. If you start out, and matter of fact, Guy did this just the other day in buttoning up his shirt. And he came to me and he said, "Daddy, did I do it right?" And he started off with the wrong button in the wrong hole, and it was crooked all the way up. And we've all heard that illustration, that if you start out in the wrong place, you're wrong as you go up. Well, it's that way in understanding truth often. If you start out with key fundamental concepts and you have our events, foundational realities, and you're wrong on those, then as you develop the rest of your understanding of truth, you're going to be off on those things as well. Well, the same is true with our understanding of Pentecost. If we press on in our study of Acts with a wrong understanding of Pentecost, then we're going to be off in our interpretation of much of what follows in the rest of this book. Pentecost also functions in that way with respect to the entirety of church history. We cannot properly understand church history if we do not understand the significance of Pentecost. And another reason that I think it is important that we spend some time on this is because, as many of you know, we are living in a day in which there is much false teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement with their own peculiar interpretations of Pentecost and its meaning for the church today. And then among those who are wary of the excesses and imbalances of Pentecostalism, there's often a lot of confusion on this subject. Indeed, sometimes there's an overreaction. We tend to be like pendulums often when it comes to God's truth. We swing from one extreme to another. And sometimes among those who reject Pentecostalism and charismaticism, there can be an overreaction that fails to properly realize and to reckon with the ongoing work of the Spirit and the implications of Pentecost for the church and for Christian experience in our present day. So, as we come to the study of the second chapter of Acts, my present plan is over the next few weeks to open up these matters under three major headings. First, we're simply going to overview the description that we are given of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We're given that description in the passage that I read, verses 1 to 13. Then we're going to consider the meaning of Pentecost. What does it all mean? Its meaning, we're going to consider its meaning with reference to the work of Christ. Then its meaning with reference to the church. And then its meaning with reference to individual Christian experience. We're not going to cover all of that this evening. We're only going to get so far as its meaning with reference to the work of Christ. And then we'll come back, God willing, and continue this next time. Well, let me begin then, first of all, by giving an overview of the description that we're given of the descent of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we know the facts of this event and that we get the facts straight before we start drawing conclusions from those facts and interpreting those facts. We want to get the facts straight. What actually is happening? All right. Notice, first of all, the time of the Spirit's coming. The text says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So the promised coming of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. And it's so called because it fell on the 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover. It was the time that was known as the Jewish Feast of Weeks, one of the feasts that was to be observed by the Jews according to the law of Moses. And it was also known as the Feast of the Harvest or the Day of First Fruits. Because, according to the law, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were to be presented to God on that day, the day of Pentecost. Well, I think we immediately see the appropriateness and I think typical significance of this day as being the day in which the Spirit was poured out on the church. Why do I say that? Because of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost and the conversion of the 3,000 under the preaching of Peter on that day, we have what are the first fruits of an even greater harvest of souls that has continued to this present time. A harvest that began appropriately on the day of first fruits. Now, this is something that we see with a number of aspects of this event. There are tentacles that reach into the Old Testament. There are themes that are developed through redemptive history that come to fore here at Pentecost. There are roots and parallels in Old Testament revelation. For example, by the time of Christ, the Jews had also come to consider Pentecost as the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And there was reason for that, based on deductions drawn from Exodus 19:1. Well, we're told exactly when it was that Israel arrived at Sinai. But be that as it may, it's not hard to see the parallels between those two epochal events in redemptive history. For example, the events of Sinai and the revelation of God given to Moses at Sinai, as you'll remember, were accompanied by spectacular signs and wonders. And if you've read that account, you know that Hebrews 12:8 gives us a succinct summary of what accompanied this event. There was fire up on the mount. There was blackness and darkness and a tempest, or in other words, a mighty wind or whirlwind. There was the sound of a trumpet. And literally it says there was the voice of words, and the people heard the audible voice of God Himself speaking to them from the mount. Well, on the day of Pentecost, we also see unusual and spectacular signs and wonders indicating, again, as was the case with Sinai, the unique importance and epic marking nature of this event. Furthermore, Sinai marked the official formation of Israel as a nation, as the Old Covenant people of God, the Old Covenant community. Well, as we'll see, likewise, Pentecost marked the official formation of the New Covenant community, the Christian Church. Furthermore, it was in the context of the giving of the law at Sinai that Moses ascended up into the mountain, into the presence of God. And then when he descended, he had with him the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Likewise, Christ had also ascended into the presence of God in heaven. And now at Pentecost, he comes down in the person of the Holy Spirit, not with the law written upon tables of stone, but with the gift of his own Spirit by which the law is written upon the hearts of every believer and every legitimate member of the New Covenant community, enabling them by his power to fulfill the law's demands. But there's something else significant about the day of Pentecost, being the day in which Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church. The Feast of Weeks, the time of Pentecost, was a time in which Jews from all over the world were gathered together in Jerusalem. Many foreign-born Jews were there from many different nations, so God chose a time that was fitted to give great publicity to this event and to facilitate the spread of the gospel throughout the world. The news of this would certainly spread abroad as some of these travelers returned to their homelands. And this, of course, prepared the way for the labors of the apostles that would follow when they went forth to preach the gospel in these various regions. Well, so much for the time of the coming of the Spirit. Notice, secondly, the persons upon whom the Spirit came. And I would simply point out that the Spirit came upon all of Christ's followers as a gathered assembly. Luke labors this point. They were all with one accord. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon all of them, not upon an individual who was over at the marketplace buying groceries and then another disciples while he was alone at home and another at work. No, the text says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The Spirit came upon the church as a gathered assembly of believers, the body of Christ. And you'll notice that there was no one left out. They all received the gift of the Spirit. We read in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There wasn't some poor guy over there who somehow missed the blessing. Some lamed up Christian who didn't get the experience. No, the whole church, as a body, received the gift of the Spirit, and no one was left out. And then notice, thirdly, the signs that accompanied the Spirit's coming. As I said earlier, there were certain spectacular signs and wonders that accompanied the giving of the law at Sinai. Well, the same was true in the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. There were basically three observable signs. First of all, there was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, again, as with the time when the Spirit came, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you can hardly miss the symbolic nature of the signs of His coming as well. For one thing, the Hebrew word for Spirit, breath, and wind is the same word for all three. And you determine which is meant in a context by the context in which you find the word. And the same is true in the Greek language. It's the same word for wind, Spirit, breath. And any Jew who knew his Old Testament would remember the vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones. Do you familiar with that vision that Ezekiel was given? You remember that? In chapter 36, God had just given to Ezekiel his promise of what he was going to do for his people in the coming age, the age of the Messiah, the days of the new covenant. God said, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And he's not just saying that with regard to individuals. It is individual, an individual application, but with regard to the covenant people of God, this is what God says He is going to do for them in the age that is to come, in the Messianic age, the days of the new covenant. Well, God immediately follows in chapter 37 by giving Ezekiel this amazing vision of a valley of dry bones as an illustration of what God was going to do. He was shown a valley full of lifeless skeletons, and he was commanded to prophesy to these bones, to preach to them. And in verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 37, God said to the prophet, "Prophesy to the wind, and say to the wind, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Well, that vision of the resurrection of the dry bones of unfaithful, apostate Israel was nothing less than a prophecy of the new creation of the people of God that was to come in the Messianic age by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what was happening on the day of Pentecost, as the coming of the Spirit was accompanied by the sign of a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, there were tongues like fire that rested upon the heads of the disciples. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat or one rested upon each one of them. The symbol of fire brings to mind what was often symbolic in the Old Testament of the glorious presence of God. God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. The fire and the lightning on Mount Sinai. The pillar of fire that led the children of Israel in their journey to the promised land. This also brings to mind the preaching of John the Baptist, when he said, "I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." But there's something more here. Luke doesn't merely say that flames as of fire rested upon their heads, but tongues as of fire. The appearance of fire over each head was in the shape of a tongue. And certainly the Spirit having come to give the church power to proclaim the gospel, as Jesus had said in chapter 1, when the Spirit is come, He will come to enable you to preach this gospel, to be witnesses unto me and to all these different regions and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Certainly the Spirit having come to give the church power to proclaim the gospel, those tongues were a picture. They were symbolic of that power by which their tongues would be loosed and their tongues would be set aflame to proclaim the mighty works of God. And then the third sign that accompanied the coming of the Spirit was the miraculous ability given to the disciples on that occasion to speak in the language of the nations. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And the reference is to languages or dialects. This was not some kind of ecstatic speech or some angelic language. They're enabled to speak in various existing dialects and languages that they had never learned naturally. Now, don't some of you kids that are high school age right now taking Spanish or French, don't you wish you could do that? Don't you wish you could just start speaking the language without ever having to study it and prepare? But that's really what happened here. It was a miracle. By the power of God's Spirit coming upon them, they were enabled to speak in languages that they had never learned. These were actual languages and dialects that were understood by the people who had gathered in Jerusalem from many different countries and regions. And this is clear, very clear, I believe, in the text. As we read in verse 5, it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." Why? Because everyone heard them speak in some kind of heavenly gibberish. No. In his own language. Verse 8. They said, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Verse 11. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So this was not some kind of ecstatic gibberish. They were speaking in the languages and dialects of the people. And again, there's an Old Testament background to this, as there is to much of what we see in the New Testament, obviously. And it's to me, this is one of the things that's a blessing that I enjoy doing is seeing how redemptive revelation unfolds gradually through the centuries and how you see these Old Testament themes as they come to fruition and as they're unfolded before us in the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament background. First, there was the judgment of God that fell upon mankind. Do you kids remember? And it had something to do with languages. Do you remember the event that I'm talking about? Anyone? The Tower of Babel. The confusion of the languages. Because of man's sin and because of his desire to exert himself above God and over God, God confused man's language so that men could not communicate with one another, and they scattered across the face of the earth. And that brought division among mankind. Well, here we see in foretaste the effects of Babel arrested and reversed, pointing to the reversal of the effects of sin that have divided mankind. That would be the ultimate result of the gospel. And also pointing to the new universal scope of gospel privilege that was now about to be inaugurated under the new covenant. Gospel privilege that would include not just those who lived in Palestine, not just the Jews or Israel as a nation, but gospel privilege that would include among the covenant people of God, the church, people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue upon the face of the earth. And this was beginning to happen now at Pentecost. But this gift of speaking in various tongues had a dark side to it as well. It not only pointed to the worldwide scope of saving blessing that was coming under the new covenant, it was also a sign of judgment and of the rejection of old covenant Israel. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 14. Speaking of the gift of tongues, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "It is written, with other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." And then Paul says, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who believe not." In other words, they were also a sign of God's judgment. You see, the words of Isaiah were words of covenant rejection. Israel had rejected God's word by the mouth of the prophets. And God says, as it were, "All right, the time will come," which will signify that time of judgment that the prophets foretold would come upon Israel. "The time will come when I will speak to you with other tongues, but even then you will not hear me." Well, that time had come. And this event was a sign of God's promised judgment upon the nation of Israel, the beginning of the breaking off of apostate Israel from the olive tree of God's covenant people, and the grafting in of the Gentiles together with a believing Jewish remnant who would be called out in the formation of God's new covenant people. So we've considered the time of the Spirit's coming, the persons upon whom the Spirit came, the signs that accompanied the Spirit's coming. Then we're told, fourthly, the impression made by the Spirit's coming upon the people who beheld these things. And simply put, they were amazed. As you can imagine that they would be amazed. Would you not have been greatly amazed to have been there on that day to have beheld these wonderful and spectacular and extraordinary events? And we're told that some of them were amazed and some of them also mocked. And they said, "These men are drunk. They're full of new wine." So some were amazed to hear these men speaking the mighty works of God in their own language. And some were so hardened still that they simply mocked and rejected what they were hearing. And so there you have the description of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that we are given. Those are the facts of what happened. They're the connection of those things with preceding Old Testament revelation. But now we're faced with the question, what does all of this mean? How are we to understand this event? What's the significance of this event and the implications of this event for us who are here today? Well, I've been commenting on that to some degree, showing the links of this event to Old Testament history, but I want to open this up in more detail, or at least begin to do so, as we move on to our second major heading, the meaning of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. As I said at the beginning, my present plan is to consider this question from three angles: its meaning with reference to the work of Christ, Its meaning with reference to the church, and its meaning with reference to the individual Christian, each of us as individual Christians today. And I'm only going to have time to just get started tonight as we begin with the meaning of Pentecost with reference to the work of Christ. And what I'm going to cover tonight is probably going to leave you with more questions than answers, but it's going to get us started in our understanding of what this event means, okay? My purpose right now is to show that Pentecost was an aspect of the once and for all completed redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. It is an inseparable part of the finished work of Christ. It is part of that once and for all redemptive work, just as His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation were once and for all events in time and history, once and for all aspects of His redemptive work. And it's in that sense that Pentecost is historically unrepeatable. Now, as I seek to demonstrate this, I want you to consider with me two things. First of all, that the coming of the Spirit is referred to in Scripture as the fulfillment of gospel promise. The fulfillment of gospel promise. Not something distinct from and additional to the salvation promise in the gospel, but something that is a central promise of the gospel. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, refers to the promise of the Spirit. Paul, in his writings, refers to the Holy Spirit of promise. For example, we're overviewing the book of Ephesians. You may recall Ephesians 1, 11 and 13, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's there he speaks of the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus, just before his ascension, refers to this as the promise of the Father. Look over at chapter 1, verse 4 of Acts. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, this promise of the outpouring of the Spirit finds its origins in the Old Testament Scriptures. We've already seen that with the prophecy of Ezekiel. And there are other such prophecies. Isaiah 44, 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your descendants." Joel 2:28, which is quoted by Peter in his sermon, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And that was in many ways the central promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Jeremiah 33, "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest." And he speaks of God's Spirit indwelling and filling the covenant people of God, and all of them possessing the Spirit. God had promised that under the new covenant, the Spirit would be given to His covenant people in a new way. That unlike apostate Israel, many of whom did not have the Spirit, though they were part of God's covenant body, God's covenant community, unlike apostate Israel, all of the new covenant community would possess the blessing of the Spirit, and they would all know Him in a saving way. Indeed, in Galatians 3:14, Paul refers to the gift of the Spirit as the inner essence of the promise given to Abraham way back at the beginning. Paul writes there that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So as we come to the New Testament gospel records, and I'm talking of the gospel records as distinct from the New Testament epistles, as we come to the gospel records, we continue to see this emphasis of the Spirit as largely a matter of promise. Promise not yet fulfilled because Christ had not yet accomplished His work. One of the major themes of the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist was that the time of fulfillment was near, though not yet. And John preached that though he baptized with water, the one coming after him, Christ, would baptize men with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, John's role is set forth in the Gospels as a ministry of preparation, not fulfillment. A ministry of anticipation of what is about to be fulfilled in reality. Now, in contrast to that, the ministry of Christ is set forth as that which brings the fulfillment of the promise. You remember the upper room discourse? There Jesus reiterates and he fleshes out in more detail this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to his people. This is found in John chapters 14 and 16. For example, Jesus said in John 14, "I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the Word cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you." John 14:26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And then he speaks of how the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So we have this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit tracing all the way back to the Old Testament, even all the way back to Abraham, on through the prophets, on through the ministry of John the Baptist to the upper room discourse of our Lord. Now, I ask you the question, when was that promise fulfilled? Are we still waiting for it to be fulfilled? No, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. If you look at the references in the Gospels to the Holy Spirit, you'll notice that insofar as the present work of the Spirit with respect to the disciples is concerned, in the Gospels, the Spirit is largely a matter of promise, not yet fulfilled. Do you remember when John said at one point, for example, he spoke of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all ye that are thirsty." And then he said, of this he spoke of the Spirit, but the Spirit was not yet given, for Christ was not yet glorified. Do you remember that text? It's spoken of as something that is largely a matter of promise, not yet fulfilled. But from Pentecost forward, and throughout the New Testament epistles, where we have 80% of the references to the work of the Spirit, there is a different emphasis. From Pentecost forward, the emphasis is on the present reality and possession of the Spirit. So before the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Spirit's coming is mainly a matter of promise. After our Lord's exaltation and the coming of the Spirit upon the gathered church at Pentecost, the possession of the Spirit is described as a matter of present reality. Now, there are a few exceptions in the book of Acts, and we'll be talking about that later and what's the significance of those things. But as you go through Acts, particularly through the epistles, when you get into the epistles, the possession of the Spirit is described as a matter of present reality. So clearly, at that point, a definite transition took place in redemptive history. A once and for all transition from promise to fulfillment. Peter could stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost and say, "This is that. This is that. What you see happening right now, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This, what has happened this day, is the fulfillment of the promise." But not only is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost described as the fulfillment of the promise. Secondly, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in fulfillment of the promise is set forth as the inseparable climax of the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. It is the visible manifestation of the Father's acceptance of the work that Christ had done, together with the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation. And it is the evidence of the coronation of Christ as the exalted Lord of glory and Messianic King. And this comes out very clearly in Peter's sermon. And we're not going to have time tonight to open up Peter's sermon. The whole sermon is Christ-centered. How does he explain the event of the coming of the Spirit? He explains it by preaching Christ. The key reference to the connection of Pentecost to the work of Christ is found in verses 32 and 33. Look over there, verses 32 and 33. Peter has spoken of the crucifixion, verse 23. Then he dwells upon the reality of the resurrection, verses 24 to 31. And then he summarizes here in verses 32 to 33. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So notice the connection. Having finished the work the Father gave Him to do, He was raised from the dead and He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And now, in connection with His completed work and His coronation as the God-man, Lord and King, promised by the prophets, He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that, Peter says, is the explanation of what had just happened on that day. He has received the promise and has poured out the Spirit upon His church. Peter tells us, in effect, that Pentecost is the public revelation of the hidden reality that has taken place in heaven. God in the covenant with Messiah, sometimes called the covenant of redemption, the messianic covenant. God had made certain promises to the Son, conditioned upon the Son taking upon Himself human nature, coming to this world, obeying the Father, dying for our sins. God had made certain promises to the Son of what He would do. Raising Him from the dead, exalting Him as the God-man to the throne of David, giving to Him the gift of the Spirit to pour out upon His people. Psalm 2, He said, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the ascended Christ has been seated upon the throne, and He has asked for the Spirit, by whom the promise of the conversion of the nations would gradually be fulfilled. And He has received the promise and has given the Holy Spirit to the church. He has died, He has been raised, He has ascended, He has been exalted, He has received the Spirit. Peter says He has poured out the Spirit on the church in accordance with the promise. He's not still waiting to do that. He has done that. And each of these elements of Christ's work are inextricably bound up together. Pentecost is no more repeatable as a historical event than is the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. Pentecost is part of a single, unified, complex of events that have a mutual, once-and-for-all significance. That's a long sentence, isn't it, in redemptive history? It is part of a single, unified, complex of events that have a mutual, once-and-for-all significance in redemptive history. Now, does that mean that the Spirit was once-and-for-all permanently given to the church in the same measure and degree as was witnessed at Pentecost? No. Now, commented on this a few weeks ago, there are various degrees and measures of the Spirit's influence that the church may enjoy at different times and seasons. Even this, the first church in Jerusalem did not enjoy the presence of the Spirit in the same manifested way and to the same degree all the time. Does this mean that it's wrong to pray for and to look for fresh outpourings of the Spirit in which the church is enlivened and enjoys larger measures of His influence than was previously the case? No. We're going to see in our study of Acts that this same group of people, the same people who were there on Pentecost, the same Jerusalem church, later in chapter 4, we have a situation where they were being persecuted and the church came together and they prayed. And we read of these same people as they prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So this is not to deny the reality of revival and extraordinary times of spiritual awakening and refreshing that occur from time to time in the history of the church. No. But it is to say that the Spirit was given to the church once and for all at Pentecost. And from that time forward, He abides with the church until Christ returns. The measure and degree in which His influences are experienced may vary and does vary, but the Spirit was given to the church and forever abides with the church since Pentecost, thereby constituting the new covenant community as the special dwelling place of Christ on earth by the Spirit. God's new covenant temple, where God dwells by the Spirit in His church. Quoting from Richard Gaffin, viewed from the angle of Christ's person and work, Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present and active in the covenant community on the basis and as the climax of the finished redemptive accomplishment of Christ. And really, brethren, that's the explanation of those words of John in John 39 when he said, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, Jesus now is glorified, and so the Spirit has been given. Now, I know this raises questions about what about Old Testament saints? And God willing, we'll touch on some of that later. I'll just say this so you won't worry about it. Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Spirit and they were indwelled by the Spirit. But the covenant people of God as a body were not regenerated and indwelled by the Spirit. And that's the significance as we're going to see when we look at what this means for the church. The nature of the New Testament, New Covenant church. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. But let me also say, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, that this also means that each individual Christian is not to wait for his own individual personal Pentecost. But that when we are joined to Christ in faith at our conversion, we then enter into the blessings and implications of Pentecost, just as we enter into the blessings and implications of our Lord's death and resurrection at our conversion. That death, when a sinner believes and is saved, the death and resurrection of Christ are not repeated. Neither is Pentecost repeated. But we enter into, we become partakers of that death and of that resurrection and of the gift of the Spirit that it has secured when we are joined to Christ and we become part of the body of Jesus Christ. Does this mean that the individual believer cannot know greater measures of the Spirit's influence in his life? No. Paul, writing to believers in Ephesus, whom he had already described as having received the gift of the Spirit back in Ephesians 1, he then goes on in chapter 8, 5, verse 18, to exhort these same Christians to go on being filled. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. There are measures and degrees, and we can know more of the Spirit's influence and power in our lives, but there is no such thing as a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, one who is in union with the resurrected, exalted Lord, who has not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Well, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now I'm talking about its implications for us as individuals. But maybe at least I'm getting you thinking in that way. And we're going to come to that later. My focus this evening has been upon the meaning of Pentecost with reference to the work of Jesus Christ. Next time, God willing, we'll begin to look at its meaning with reference to the church. And then with reference to every individual believer. But with reference to the work of Christ, I trust you see that Pentecost was the climax of His redemptive work. It was the proof of the exaltation and the coronation of the God-man Jesus Christ as Lord and King. God in our nature now holds the loftiest position in God's universe. And from there He reigns in the interests of His church. Did you know something has gone back to heaven that was not there before? Do you realize that? The God the Son, came to earth and became incarnate, became man, the God-man, Jesus. Having completed the work that the Father gave Him to do, something has gone back to heaven that was not there before. The God-man, God in our nature, now holds the loftiest position in God's universe. The Son of David, literally the Son of David, in His human nature, as God had promised, now rules over Israel. God's new covenant Israel, God's new covenant people, the glorified human nature of Jesus, inseparably joined forever to the divine nature, reigning upon the throne of His father David over the new covenant Israel, the church. "And He shall reign," Scripture says, "until all of His enemies and our enemies are made His footstool, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever." Isn't that a wonderful thing? somewhere out there in heaven. I don't know where it is. If you could be there, you could see the literal, visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalted, glorified, reigning over His people. Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And what was the proof of it? The proof of it, Peter says, is what you have seen today. The outpouring of the Spirit that had just occurred and the extraordinary and spectacular signs and wonders that accompanied that event. And listen, the proof of it continues and is seen today in the very existence of the Christian church down to our present time. In spite of all the persecution that she has endured, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, though she has been attacked by heresies and false teachers who from time to time have crept in unawares, though all of the fury of hell has been unleashed against her. And there have been times when it seemed that the candle had almost gone out and the church was doomed to be a thing of the past. Though in the language of our confession, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ at all, but synagogues of Satan. Yet, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom and His church in this world to the end of time of such as trust in Him and obey His word. And the only explanation for this phenomenon of the Christian church is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in her midst. It goes all the way back to what happened at Pentecost. Indeed, brethren, the very fact that we are here this evening as a body of believers in Christ, men and women who have put all of our hope of salvation in Him and have given the allegiance of our hearts to Him, the very fact that we are joined together as living stones, indwelled by the Holy Spirit and built up as a habitation of God by the Spirit, that very fact is proof that Christ is still on the throne, and He is still building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I've almost used all my time, so don't have a lot of time left for application. But first, sometimes we don't need a lot of application. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes there's some things you just want to kind of sit back and think about for a while and meditate upon and take in the glory of who Christ is and what He has done. But let me say a few things. First, I want to exhort the people of God to rejoice in our exalted, reigning King. Rejoice. And let us not grow weary in this gospel work that He's given us to do. Remember, His Spirit has been given to us and abides with us. He's not left us to ourselves. Christ, having reconciled us to God by His blood, having been raised from the dead, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, and He has never gone back again, and He will abide with the church forever. If this whole thing were up to us and our wisdom and our abilities and our ingenuity and our planning, it would be a lost cause. But the church universal and any true gospel-preaching, gospel-believing local church, my dear friends, is a supernatural entity. It's not like any other human organization. It's different. It owes its being to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every one of us who have been regenerated and have been brought together as a body of believers. It owes its preservation and its continuance to the work of the Spirit. It owes its success to the work of the Spirit. We are a supernatural, Spirit-indwelled body. It's not all about what we can do. It's about what God does to us and in us and through us by the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. And then finally, what can I say to those of you who are strangers to Christ? Well, I would say to you the same thing that Peter said to the people on that day. After they had heard His message concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus, His death on the cross for sinners, His resurrection, His exaltation, as Lord and Christ. The Scripture says in verse 37 of this chapter that they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Is that the question in the heart and mind of anyone here tonight? What shall we do in response to these realities? And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is my word to you, my friend, repent. And give the allegiance of your heart to Jesus Christ. Embrace Him as your Savior and your King. And as Peter said, and as the Gospel promises, all of your sins will be forgiven. No matter what they are, no matter how great they are, no matter how bad they are, even if you've been to the very brink of hell itself. Embrace Christ as your Lord and King. Give the allegiance of your heart to Him as your Savior. And all of your sins will be wiped away. And not only that, but you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take up residence within your soul, enabling and empowering you to begin to live a new life. As Paul describes that new life in the Spirit in Romans 8, He will enable you to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. To be putting to death remaining sin, Romans 8:14. To help you to pray, Romans 8:26. To enable you, in at least some measure, to have a felt sense of your adopted status as a child of God, Romans 8:15. You'll receive the gift of the Spirit, producing in you and enabling you to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, the gift of the Holy Spirit gifting you for service in Christ's body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12, sealing you and keeping you secure in Christ until the day of redemption and being the down payment of your future inheritance in Christ that is yet to come, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You see, often one of the lies that the devil uses to keep sinners from Christ, one of the excuses and fears by which he seeks to keep them from entrusting themselves to Him and confessing His name and coming out publicly to confess His name in the waters of baptism, is the fear that if you take up the cross to follow Him, you'll not be able to live up to it. You'll not be able to hold out. You'll not be able to live the Christian life. It's the fear of being a hypocrite. Well, if that's you, my friend, I have good news. It's true that you cannot live the Christian life by your own resources. And it's good that you see that. You need to see that. It's good that you feel that. But praise God, you will not be left to your own resources. Those excuses and fears are completely groundless. If you come to Christ just as you are, as nothing but a sinner, and you give yourself up to Him to save you, you'll be pardoned, justified, adopted as one of God's sons and daughters. And that's not all. He will also give to you the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you and empower you to live the life that He calls you to live. Repent and believe upon Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I challenge you then to plant your flag for Him, as it were, by publicly confessing your allegiance to Him in the God-appointed way, in the waters of baptism. God says, "Turn you at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you." Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," to which is added the comment, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Well, may God bless His word.